Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to where we left off last time in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, and follow along as I begin to read in verse 1, where the apostle writes by the Holy Spirit, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God, the doctrine of baptism and the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, and this will ye do if God permit." Now that's what we're going to do, Lord willing, this week. We're going to finally wrap up, hopefully, Lord willing, our focus on the first two verses in this chapter, as the apostle taught, and as we began to look very briefly at these six doctrines or precepts, these six doctrines of Christ, or these foundational doctrines that we find mentioned in verse 1, mentions six, and he puts them together two by two, and we've looked at them two by two and looked at the relationship that they have one to another, the initial doctrine of faith and repentance from dead works concerning our conversion, the doctrine of baptism and the laying on of hands, and of late we've been looking at the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the dead, not so much of Christ's resurrection, but the resurrection principally of believers and eternal judgment. And we have sought to connect those two thoughts together as they are connected in the scripture. And of course have found out very clearly that in the second coming, the final coming, the last coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's revealed from heaven on the last day, the day of consummation of all things, as it's outlined for us and presented to us very beautifully in the second epistle of Peter, the third chapter, the day of the Lord will be the day of resurrection. So the judgment and the resurrection of the dead is connected in time, as is connected in importance, as is connected, of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we looked at these things. Now I know that what we say today, particularly as we emphasize and just briefly look at this last phrase of eternal judgment, is not a popular subject for a lot even within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The liberals or the modernists who reject the scripture, or they might reject the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and deny the bodily resurrection and the body of hope of believers in the last day, are the same ones who will either reject outright or seek to neglect or ignore the doctrine of eternal judgment. And they might present alien and false ideas regarding the teaching of Scripture, whether it's universalism or whether it's just the destruction of the wicked at the last day, or whether it's some type of second chance. But nevertheless, the doctrine is presented very clearly in Scripture. As a matter of fact, as we studied through the book of Matthew before we got here to the book of Hebrews, if we would take note, and we should have, as we just went through chapter by chapter and verse by verse, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks more of the judgment than he does of the blessing of heaven. There's more of the judgment of sin and the wrath and curse that God has placed against sin and the consequences of sin, even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it's contained and preserved in the Gospels, than the Lord speaks about the blessings of eternal life. And so as we look at this, we want to bring it to the close and this morning to go on. Now when we look at that day, we're looking again at the final day. We're looking at the resurrection of the dead. We're looking at the resurrection both of the just and the unjust. We remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as we've seen them in John 5, 29, when he said there was a day coming, a day that he has appointed. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. In the last day there will be a judgment, in the day when the elect are gathered to himself, and all those who have died and their bodies have gone into the ground, whether they're the just or the unjust, will be reconstituted, and they'll be given new bodies, or their bodies will be raised like their own body, but with the righteous, of course, it takes on a new dimension. And our Lord spoke about that resurrection of those unto life and the resurrection of damnation. Now when we speak about the judgment, and notice here it speaks about eternal judgment. So obviously, at the resurrection of the dead, the last day, and the final judgment is the final pronunciation of judgment. Now as we look at that, just as we looked at it, in the sense that it is the final blessedness of the saints, or we looked at it as a stage, life is seen as a stage, absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's a stage in salvation for the soul, for the believer. There's the final development in the last day, the consummation of all things, the final stage when soul and body comes together as they go into eternity, and time is no more. So the judgment, we recognize when we're speaking about judgment, and when we are speaking about it to those outside of grace and outside of Christ, and outside of Christ you're outside of God, and as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, you're outside of hope. There's no hope for the blessings of God or the presence of God. We're to think of that final day as the final development of the judgment of God upon the wicked and the unbelieving, both spiritually and physically, in body and soul. Now we made that contrast and that comparison of the parallel of the believers and the unbelievers when they die. Both their souls depart and are separated from their bodies, and their bodies will see corruption. But with the blessed state of the believer, absent from the body, present with the Lord, waiting for the final day, the great day. And so we noticed, as we ended last week with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, there's a parallel development and a parallel consciousness with the soul of the unrighteous, as the soul of the righteous goes into a state and a place of blessedness, the state and place of the unbelieving and the wicked, and the non-elect goes into a place of remembrance, a place of conscious suffering. And we've seen that, and we draw that from a number of scriptures. So we say that the final state of the unrighteous is in body as well as soul. But we're reminded in Scripture that last day is only the manifestation or only the final declaration of the judgment of God. Because when we open up Scripture, whether it's in the Old or the New Testament, as it relates both to the believer and the unbeliever, we recognize the judgment of God has been pronounced and is being pronounced, as it will be pronounced finally at the end. Because as far as the unbeliever is concerned, the Bible tells us they're already spiritually dead. We're all familiar with that blessed passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 2. Of course, it finally speaks right in the of the middle of that chapter to the nature and the freeness of God's grace as we're saved, not by works, but by grace, that it's a marvelous gift. But as that great promise is given, the promise of the gospel and the promise and the assurance of everlasting life, it's given within the context of the nature of sin and the consequences of sin. That the judgment of God rests upon the unbelievers and the unbelieving. That they are already in a state of judgment. They are in a state of death. Now we brought that out a little bit when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and when we read those blessed words of the Apostle Paul when he told us that in Adam all died and Christ shall all be made alive. We noted the fact that that verse, the first part of that verse is in the present tense, and it speaks about those who are in Adam, and of course the Bible teaches us everyone born in this life save one, the Lord Jesus Christ, was in Adam. The phrase is in the present that all men are dying. We are dying in Adam. We are dead and dying in Adam. Those outside of grace, outside of Christ, outside of God are in a state and a condition that Paul sums up here in this first couple verses that we're all familiar with. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, as he makes a comparison and a contrast and speaks about the blessedness of the work and the powerful work of the gospel and the Holy Spirit as we've been quickened who are dead in trespasses and sin. So the unbeliever is in a state of spiritual death, not only born to physically die and in body dying from the moment he is born, but more importantly, spiritually, he is in the possession, in the nature, in a state, in a condition of death. So that the judgment of God, and we recognize the judgment of God is the judgment of separation to darkness. Separation from the presence of God. Alienation from God. It's a state of death. Over the book of Romans, we read and have read before and recognize the importance of this teaching in the whole of chapter 5, but particularly in verse 15 and verse 12 and following, as the apostle teaches us the nature of the judgment of God, which is separation from God, alienation from God, to judgment. Wherefore, verse 12 tells us, as by one man, referring, of course, to the federal head of the race, the first man, Adam, sin entered into the world. Before Adam's fall and disobedience, there was not a sin and there was not death. He draws that out. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now it's teaching us not only that we actually sin, but that we're guilty of sin. We're in a state, a sinful state, a state that produces death, a state that is under the judgment and the wrath of Almighty God. He goes on to draw, of course he makes this comparison and contrast between the blessed state of those in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. And then he goes down in verse 15 and he continues on that same theme as he says in the middle of the verse we read, for if through the offense of one many be dead, through the offense of one, all those who are associated and have any relationship to Adam, and that's all mankind universally, are dead. They're in that state of death, and we recognize there's no death apart from sin. For as the scripture teaches us, the wages of sin is death. There's no physical death, there's certainly no spiritual death apart from man's fall and the consequences of that fall as it comes down to us and our own disobedience and our own sin. So the judgment of God, say, the judgment of God is upon man. And then you go down to verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Notice this part of the verse. For the judgment, now that's what we're talking about, the judgment. Certainly the final judgment. But we recognize the final judgment is only the manifestation and the last declaration of the judgment that already abides and is pronounced and is occurring upon sin and those who have sinned and those who are found in Adam apart from God's grace and apart from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says here, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. Judgment lays upon all men. Judgment is pronounced upon all men. And then he takes that theme, he repeats that same theme in the next, or the following verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, again speaking about Adam and the federal headship of Adam, and the idea of the covenant of works and the covenantal relationship that God deals with mankind. It's either in Adam or in Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Judgment has already been pronounced. And men are in a state of death and condemnation. The wrath and the curse of God remains upon them. Even our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of that in the gospel, the ever familiar and classic chapter 3 of the book of John. Our Lord Jesus Christ again presented the contrast and comparison of those who believe and those who do not believe. But we read here over in verse 18, and then we read again in verse 16. In verse 18 we read, he that believeth on him, that is on Christ, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is, notice, condemned already. The judgment of God, or the condemnation of God, is already been pronounced upon the unbelieving, the wicked, those outside of Christ, those outside of God, those outside of hope. And then that sums up itself in verse 36. When we read verse 35 and verse 36, for the Father loved the Son and hath given all things into his hands, and he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. We'll see the contrast and the comparison. And he that believeth not, the unbelieving, those who do not know, who have not been known of God, and who do not know God, those who have not been loved of God, and who do not respond to that love by the gracious work of the Spirit, the irresistible work of the Spirit, they do not believe the Son, shall not see life. But on the contrary to them, the wrath, the displeasure of God, but it's more than just displeasure, it's the settled and fixed indignation and judgment of God abides on him. So the judgment of God has been pronounced and is being pronounced. It rests upon unbelief. It rests upon those outside of grace, outside of Christ. Over in the book of Romans chapter 1, as Paul so beautifully, of course, led by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit speaking in and through Paul, who's going to give a beautiful declaration and defense of the gospel and the work of Christ, tying it in, of course, Old and New Testament together, as he speaks about the fact in verse 16 that he's not ashamed of that blessed gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, whether they be Jew or Greek. And then he speaks about that mighty doctrine of justification, the hallmark of the Reformation, the hallmark of the Christian church, the Protestant church. There's no other church than the Christian church, a true Protestant Reformed church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 18 we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now, one of the things that we don't sometimes get the subtlety, of course, of the Greek tenses. And he's not just speaking of those things that have taken place. The wrath, the displeasure, the judgment of God has been manifest in the past. It's not only going to be manifest or seen in the future, but it's really present here. God's judgment has been and is being revealed and has been. And we look back in the record of Scripture, the record of true history, and we say, whether it was in the garden or whether it was in the flood or whether it was in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, or whether it was in the Egypt and the soldiers and Pharaoh's hosts being drowned in the sea, or whether it was in the rebellion against Moses by some and God has revealed himself, and that record, of course, is in Scripture. God is continuing to reveal himself over sin and against sin and those who live in a state of condemnation and death because they are unbelieving. There would be no physical death if there was no state of sin and the judgment pronounced against God. And certainly one of the greatest judgments against sin is the continual bondage of sin, and we see that as it's exhibited in the rest of Romans chapter 1, as one sin develops or digresses into another sin, and the further one's conscience and one exchanges the truth of the lie, God gives them over a declaration to the further bondage of sin and judgment. For the wrath, we're talking about judgment. Well, these are things, they're unpopular. They're even unpopular in so-called evangelical circles. Unpopular. Men ignore it. Men neglect it. Men are careless. They don't want to speak about the judgments of God. They don't want to speak about hell. They don't want to speak about the final declaration, as we read about it in the book of Revelation, chapters 20, as all those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life, where Satan and his angels are cast, and hell itself, and hell itself are cast into the lake of fire, of judgment, of suffering, of regret. The Bible speaks about it, and we read it. Even if it's only two words here in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 6, verse 2, it doesn't say temporary judgment. It doesn't present a place of cleansing. There's no purgatory, whatever. But it's eternal judgment. Because people don't understand God, they don't understand the glory of God and the purposes of God and the justice of God, or they begin to think only that God is love and they distort his attribute of love, that judgment and sin and death and hell are placed aside and are not even to be considered. And yet these things are so. These things are so. And it says the wrath of God, God's justice, God is just. God is holy. God is righteous. God is going to be honored. He's going to honor himself. He's going to honor his word. He's going to demonstrate that he is God. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So we see that. We see this as the judgment of God. Yet we also recognize that Christ certainly spoke of that. Many times he spoke about that judgment to come, as he spoke whether in parables or whether he spoke about the judgment that is pronounced and is being pronounced at the separation when the Son of Man shall come and when he shall gather the elect unto himself. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Now, a number of things are certainly taught in this chapter, but one of the things that we see, again, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a coming judgment. There is separation. There is shame. There is darkness. There's reproach to one, and of course there's blessedness for the other. You can begin at verse 31. We don't have to read the whole passage, but Jesus says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, the last day, the final coming, the day of judgment, the day of general resurrection, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and shall separate them one from another, as the sheep herd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them, on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he gives an illustration of those things. And then he comes down to the end and concluding part of this particular passage. He gives some practical implications of how that's demonstrated in the life of the believer. And then he says in verse 45-46, then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye did it not to one of the least, he did it not to me. And then he says, and these shall go away into, again, notice the emphasis on the word, everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. Let's look at another passage of Scripture. We'll be bringing this to a close in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, take note, though. Take note, certainly again, we're going to immediately read about the last day, the day of final judgment. We're going to see a number of other attached doctrines that the Father has committed all judgment and authority to the Son. So it's Christ, when it tells us we'll appear before the judgment seat. Well, it's the judgment seat of Christ because of who he is and what he has accomplished in our salvation. The Father gives unto the Son in the economy of the Holy Trinity to write and the privilege to pronounce the judgment. But as we read this, and it's certainly the first few words of it, and they're heavy words, the words that would remind us not to be careless in what we believe and how those beliefs by the Spirit are practiced, reminds us of the importance of the gospel, reminds us of a number of things. And the judgment is coming, and nothing is going to stop the final judgment of God, though it's already been pronounced. Though it's already been determined. Because as we say, and as I mentioned before, I didn't read it, but I made reference to those words in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, that all those not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Look at the emphasis in the beginning of this passage, in the end of this passage, for the believers as a comparison and contrast. Where will we start? Let me give start verse 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and your charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions, tribulations that ye endure, which is the manifest token of a righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified with his saints and to be admired of all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling, and fulfilled all the good pleasure of his goodness and his work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord, we're thinking about the coming of the Lord, the second coming, the final coming, the day of general resurrection, the day of judgment that we've spoken of here, Paul has spoken of earlier. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit or by word or by letters from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except come first a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who is now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceitfulness of unrighteousness of them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but that have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the God, even our Father, which has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and work. Now read that passage. Read that passage. It speaks about the condemnation and the spiritual death and the wrath of God that remains and will be in that last day manifest. There's no getting around the teaching of Scripture what will take place. That men outside of God, outside of grace, outside of Christ, are in that state of condemnation and death, and in that last day will be openly and finally pronounced of the glory of God by Jesus Christ. But the thrust of the passage is for the comfort and the hope of the believer. For the day will come as every day has come in the past. There's a certainty about the Scripture. There's a fulfillment of the plan and purpose of God. Nothing that men individually or corporately can do, or the powers of darkness, can stay off that day. It's an appointed day. A day from all eternity in the design and the good pleasure of God will come about. Men will die, and then there'll be the judgment day. But at the same time, as it is a reminder that we ought not to be careless and that we ought to receive the truth, that day of judgment is not a day that believers should fear. Matter of fact, it's presented as a day of comfort, because the believers have already been comforted by the words of Scripture that teaches us in the book of Romans. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And that is the manifest judgment of God, is again demonstrated in the life of the believer when in death he is present with the Lord in soul, and sin cannot touch his soul. Again, the judgment of God is pronounced because he's not clothed in his own unrighteousness, but he's clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then in that final day, in that last day, when all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we who have had the Spirit witnessing with our spirit and the Word of God that there's no condemnation to them that are Christ, and had that verified in our souls, when we die in the presence of the Lord in both soul and body, the Lord will pronounce his verdict of blessedness to those who are his and are sheep, to enter in to my final rest, because your names have been written, not by us and not by any man, but our names have been written by the almighty hand of God in his good pleasure through Jesus Christ. And we are seen and we are judged not in our own sin. We are not naked, as Adam was found naked in his sin in the garden. But we are clothed with the clothing of righteousness, the righteous deeds and works, the righteousness which is Jesus Christ, because we're justified. pronounces that final judgment for all to know, enter into the blessedness of eternal life to those that are in Christ. It's a word of comfort. The purpose was to comfort, to give hope, to give encouragement to the believer in this faith, not to look back, not to turn back. This whole emphasis in the book of Hebrews was to remind the Hebrew Christians not to look back, but to move forward. You have these doctrines. You have these foundational doctrines. May you be firm in them and move forward in the grace of God as He works in us through the Holy Spirit to our growth in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Move forward in our sanctification. Move forward in our knowledge of Scripture. Move forward in our worship and our service for God. Because God has not called us to the judgment of death, but God has called us in the judgment of Christ to life, to everlasting life and blessedness through the grace of God and the blessed gospel and Him who is our resurrection and our life. Let us pray.